Author John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, has this quote that is perhaps familiar to many of you. He says, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, he says, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Missions exists because worship doesn't. We've been trying to answer the question, how then shall we live? And the question is addressed by its very nature to those who have professed faith in Christ. Those who are a new creation, those whose lives have been changed from darkness to light, from lost to saved. What is expected of us now that Christ is in our lives? And we've been turning time and again, as I do again this morning, to that wonderful document from church history, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that is given is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So you combine that answer from the Westminster Catechism with the Piper quote, and you have something like this. Missions exist because there are still people out there who are not glorifying God and finding their full enjoyment in Him and Him alone. In other words, since all people do not understand and have not embraced their chief end in life, worship, then they must be evangelized as you and I once were, so that they may understand and embrace their chief end, so that they may indeed join the countless throng in worship before God. Do you believe this? Do you believe that people are lost, that they don't know their chief end, that they won't know their chief end until and unless someone goes and proclaims the gospel and they receive it and repent? Do you see evangelism and missions as connected to worship? I think back to when the towers fell. 9/11, we all know where we were. I had just arrived at work, and the senior pastor called us into the sanctuary for a time of just prayer. And after that time, I immediately rushed home, and Kristen came home from her job, and we were watching the news coverage. And I'll never forget a comment that she said. I may have shared it with you before. She said, "Those Muslims who flew those planes into the towers, they believed that since they died during an act of jihad, they would wake up in paradise immediately, accepted by Allah, because that's official Muslim teaching. If you die during an act of jihad, you automatically go to paradise." She said they believed that. How horrifying for them to die and to wake up on the other side of death and find out Allah was just a myth. He's not standing there before them. Christ is, not as Savior, but as Judge. And they wouldn't inherit their vision of paradise. Rather, they would immediately be cast into eternal hell. And it's a sobering thought. It's true with those who shouted, "Allahu Akbar, Allah is great," while they were shooting civilians in Paris, thinking that they were praising God. But the God that they were praising is no God at all. And the act of jihad is certainly no act of worship which pleases the one true God, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's misguided worship in the extreme. But I say it because it's the world in which we live. Meanwhile, some of our missionaries are meeting in Asia over the next week or so, strategizing and planning as an organization how to reach the growing number of Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and others so that they won't remain lost and misguided, but rather so that they may come to understand and embrace their chief end in life, worship of the one true God. I found out this week that our area of Massachusetts, this greater Lowell area, is the fastest growing area in the entire Commonwealth. And there are so many here among us who are lost and who are destined for eternal separation from God, the same separation as the ones who flew the planes into the tower. Hell is hell. They are destined to go there unless someone reaches them with the gospel, unless someone reaches them and tells them about the chief end of man and how to embrace it. And so we come to the final sermon in our sermon series on worship. And we come to a text that is familiar to many, that has been read for us, but perhaps it's not always seen in the context of worship. I invite you to make your way back to Luke 14, the parable of the great banquet found in verses 12 to 24. Luke 14, 12 to 24. A picture of heaven, a picture of a great feast, attended eternally by guests who had all been lost at one point and have now all been saved. These guests had been invited, evangelized, and they had come to understand and embrace their chief end by accepting not Allah or the teachings of the Buddha or the teachings embedded in the Vedas or the principles of Judaism or atheism or secular philosophy, but these are people who have come to embrace the only sacrifice which is capable of cleansing us from our sins and presenting us as pure and spotless before God, namely the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Lord, our Lord, the only true God, our God. And so I invite you to think back to a time when you were lost. The time before you came to know Christ. Think, as painful as it is, of the emptiness and the shame and the uneasy, convicting conscience and the battles within with which you struggled. Think back to when you were questioning what the purpose of life was, why you even existed. And then remember when Christ came into your life. When He opened your eyes to see who He is, and when you placed your faith in Him. Whether that occurred when you were very young, as is the case with many of you, because you were raised in a Christian environment, and you say, well, I had faith in Jesus as far back as my memory goes, and amen. Or whether you came to faith during your teenage years, as was the case with me, or whether you came to faith in the adult years of your life, as is the case of a woman who will be baptized here in just a couple of weeks, and you'll hear her testimony then. Remember your life before Christ, and now remember and think of your life in Christ. And as you do that, think through some of the themes which I pray and trust have emerged over the course of this sermon series, themes of holiness, themes of our sinfulness in light of God's holiness, and yet the theme of Christ's righteousness, wrapping us up in His righteousness so that we can stand in the presence of holiness. Think of all that God has done for you to show you your chief end. And now think of the people in this world who are lost. We have about 7 billion people on this earth. And missiologists, those who study global missions, will tell us that roughly 8 to 10% of the world's population could be categorized as Bible-believing Christians. It's always hard to quantify that, but that's the number that most statistics reveal. When you come to Massachusetts, studies have been shown of the top 100 cities in the United States, Boston / Manchester, New Hampshire, that greater area, ranks 98th out of 100 in terms of percentage of Bible-believing Christians in the population, followed by Albany at 99, and then Providence, Rhode Island, comes in dead last. Two of the three states containing the least amount of Christians are in New England, and Albany is just over the border. We live in an area where so many people are lost. Now bring it back to this area, the fastest growing area in Massachusetts. Think of those with whom you come into contact on a daily or weekly basis who are lost. How will they be reached? How will they know what their chief end in life is? You and me. People whose lives have been changed, people who understand what the chief end in life is, they won't be reached unless we reach out to them. Because when we have tasted the goodness of our chief end, when we know why we exist and for whom we exist, and how wonderful the glory and the redemption of God is, then we not only must, but we sincerely desire to invite anyone and everyone to come and realize their chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever through faith in Christ. We not only must, but we sincerely desire to share the gospel with them. Jesus, in this text, just to set the context, is dining at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, according to verse 1 of chapter 14. And in the course of the dinner and the evening, conversations come up revolving around the kingdom of God and the ethics of the kingdom of God, specifically the ethic of humility, godly humility. Verse 11, we read, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So we have this ethic of the kingdom, humility. And Christ then proceeds to tell a parable to the guests, directing it specifically to the ruler of the Pharisees who was hosting the banquet. So keep in mind who is hearing this parable. Verse 12, "He also said to the man who had invited him," the ruler of the Pharisees, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they can't repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Fairly simple to interpret. It's not rocket science to see what Christ is saying there. But oh, how heavy it must have fallen upon the ears of the hearers. How heavy it must have been coming to the ruler of the Pharisees, especially as he's standing there receiving this very public admonishment before all of his friends, many of whom were most likely fellow Pharisees, all of whom were associates of the Pharisees, which means they were the social elite. You see, the Pharisees weren't especially known for fraternizing with those below their social class. It's too much of a chance that they would come into contact with someone who was unclean, who wasn't kosher. And so this is the best of the best gathered at this dinner. And you can imagine Jesus scanning the room, perhaps looking at the invitation list, a veritable who's who of society. And he tells the ruler, the top of the social and religious food chain, to diversify his associates, shall we say. Do not simply invite the wealthy and your friends and your relatives. That's normal. That's the safe thing to do. And for the Pharisees, truth be told, it was the only logical thing to do because, as I mentioned, only the friends and the relatives and the neighbors of the Pharisees would be clean and worthy Jews. Therefore, they're the only ones the Pharisees would think of inviting. But Jesus cuts to the heart. In fact, he starts to cut the heart, if you will, which is what he's always interested in, by the way, the heart. When you invite your own social class, they will repay you in kind when it comes time for them to host a party. Perhaps, now here comes the slice of the heart, perhaps that's even why you invite people to a party. Because this ensures you of a good reputation in society. Oh, he's so hospitable. Oh, he's the one who throws those parties and has everybody over to his house. He is a charitable bloke, shall we say. And when you invite them, you are sure to fill up your own social calendar because you are guaranteeing yourself an invitation to their party when it comes time for them to throw it. And so you always look like you're busy, running around. I don't have time. I have a very important meeting to go to, followed by an after-meeting party. I'm a busy man, busy. Look at me. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And he's saying, don't do that. It's called pride. It's your ego getting in the way. But rather, now think of who's hearing this. Rather, O ruler, invite the down and outs. Those who have absolutely nothing. They've hit rock bottom. They smell. They have a past. Quite frankly, invite those who have little or even no self-esteem. They believe that they are worthless to society. They believe that they are outcasts, perhaps even in their own family. And they think that they are not worthy to even glance toward heaven, let alone approach it or talk to the one who dwells there. They know that they have nothing. Invite them, the poor. The poor, Jesus. Really? But if I invite them, that means that they won't bring anything to the party. You know, like a housewarming gift or good food. They won't bring caviar or worse yet, what if they do bring food? Who knows where they got it? And the dish that they would bring it on, you talk about unclean. The crippled, the lame. Oh, no, not them. Someone might need to carry them, make a place for them. That means that we'd have to maybe touch them. And plus, the crippled and the lame, sometimes, especially in that society, because they didn't have the advancement of medical technology that we do, they would have less control over their bodies. Maybe lose control of their bodily functions in my house, in my living room. And they make noises. And those noises aren't proper noises in proper company like this. And the blind? I mean, who sinned that they were born blind? Jesus' disciples once asked that question. Well, what prompted his disciples to ask that question? Well, that's what they had been taught in synagogue. Who teaches in the synagogue? The Pharisees. In fact, the Pharisees would have held to the belief that someone, their parents or grandparents or someone in their lineage, had sinned to cause this calamity to come upon the people so that they are poor and crippled and lame and blind. You want me to invite them? You know how much they would be offensive to us. They're all unclean. What are you saying to us, Jesus? I'm saying invite them. Because when you invite them, that's being kingdom focused, not worldly focused. It shows that you have been changed by the cross, that you are governed by the ethics of the kingdom of God, and you have your mind set on the cross and the resurrection of the just. It shows that you realize that you're no better than them, that when measured against God, you fall just as short as they do, O Pharisees. All people, including you, O ruler, are unjust. You are unclean. You are sinners in need of salvation that only I, Jesus, can give to you. When you invite them, it shows that you realize that they are divine image bearers, created in the image of God, in other words. And that inviting them into your home, if it's changed by the ethics of the kingdom, actually exposes them to the opportunity to hear the gospel. Inviting them into your home, in a very small measure, is saying, oh, there's a greater home that I want to invite you into. And that presumes that his audience had been changed by the gospel and looked forward to the resurrection of the just, and were really ready for that. But of course, Jesus knew as well as we do that his particular audience that day had not repented. They weren't governed by a kingdom ethic. If only they had understood who was telling this parable to them. If only they had understood that the God whose robe filled the temple in that vision in Isaiah 6, that the cloud that governed or that led the people of Israel in the wilderness by day and the fire by night, that the cloud that came down on Mount Sinai and shook it, that the cloud that filled the temple in the Old Testament had become a person, took on flesh and blood, and was standing right in their midst, eating dinner. That this was God Himself calling them to repentance. Do you understand that? Have you repented and given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you received the good news that you can't clean yourself up? That only Christ can present you as holy and pure and righteous in His sight? If not, please surrender today, because today is all we are guaranteed. And today is the day of salvation. If you have, then you know that you are, with all due respect to you all, because you all look great, you're a sinful wretch who deserves nothing but hell. And you know the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you know what it means to have your conscience cleansed and your sin removed as far as the east is from the west. Now, if you're here and you don't believe in Christ, you may think that what I just said sounds a bit sadistic, heavy-handed, harsh, sinful wretch, deserving only of hell. And people say, amen to that? Amen. But you may think, in a society where we get rid of trophies and we give a star to everyone just for being them, we're supposed to say everybody's special. Everybody contributes. Everybody's good. But trust me, we are no sadists when we as Christians speak this way, because we're speaking truth. We're speaking freedom. I think of a counselor I worked with at Champfleury, the French camp. And she was telling me that as she was in university in France, she was a French counselor. It was a philosophy class, if memory serves. And they had to talk about the purpose of life. And she got up and she used, in essence, the words that I just used. She described herself as someone who was completely deserving of God's wrath because of her sinful nature, but someone who had been changed by Christ forever. And her professor pulled her aside and sternly admonished her. Who taught you these things? You are good. Don't you ever speak this way in my class again. And she said, well, several people taught me this, but in particular, the Bible taught me this, and my own experience confirms it. And she said, but you're missing the point. Christ has made me whole. And she said, not in my class. Well, that professor may take away her right to speak out about Christ, but that professor cannot change the fact that Christ took away her sin and gave her freedom. And when you know this freedom, when you know this glory, this forgiveness, this salvation, you feel that you must not only share it, but you desire to share it. It's no longer a command or a duty that you have to do. It's something you want to do because you want others to know their chief end. When we have tasted the goodness of our chief end, when we know why we exist and for whom we exist and how wonderful the glory and the redemption of God is, we not only must, but we sincerely desire to invite anyone and everyone to come and realize their chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever through faith in Christ. That's our desire. And so therefore, what do we do with this desire? Well, we share it. We act on it. We intentionally evangelize, inviting anyone and everyone so that they may come and embrace their chief end. Look at verses 15 to 24. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Oh, such a pious answer. Golf clap, everybody. "Sir, we know that you believe that you are righteous enough to eat in the kingdom of God." It's what the Pharisees believed. We get it. And it's a wonderful answer. It's even a theologically correct answer. Now, I don't know this particular man's heart, but in the context, it would certainly seem like he was saying what the Pharisees would say. "Oh, yes, we agree with everything you're saying, Jesus, so long as you don't identify yourself as God. Yes, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." Just kind of rolls off the tongue. But unfortunately, most likely, he was honoring God with his lips while his heart was far from God. At least that was the case with most of the Pharisees, if not this particular gentleman. And what scares me is how much this man resembles me. That sometimes the right answers can just roll off of my tongue, and then my heart is far from God. And so this man serves as a check for me, and perhaps you also struggle with that. Well, the audience didn't seem to be getting it, based on this man's answer, and so Jesus goes into the parable that was read for us. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at that time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. A banquet. A banquet is often a metaphor in Scripture for heaven. In fact, in the previous chapter, chapter 13, Jesus is teaching and he's healing and casting demons out of people. His usual workload, if you will, in terms of bringing the kingdom of God to people. And he's doing this as he's making his way to Jerusalem. And in verse 23 of chapter 13, someone says, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Because they're saying, you know, some of these teachings are difficult. Doesn't sound like a lot of people are going to buy into this. So how many are going to be saved? A lot or a few? Which then prompts Jesus to go into his teaching on the narrow door. And the takeaway from that is a few. Scripture elsewhere will say it's God's elect. We don't know the final number, but we know that it's only going to be a remnant of the total population that ever existed. So it will be few. And then when the door is shut, there are going to be people who think that they belong to the kingdom of God, and they're going to be surprised because they're going to be on the outside, and they're going to pound on the door only to be saddened and amazed when they realized their acts of righteousness were nothing but filthy rags and polluted garments and weren't good enough to get them in. Being a good Jew wasn't good enough. Being a good American isn't good enough. Being a patriotic American isn't good enough. Being a, quote, good person isn't good enough. Jesus calls all those people, quote, workers of evil. And then he says that they will be cast out into the place where there's the gnashing of teeth and wailing. In other words, hell. And while they're there in hell, in verse 28 of chapter 13, they will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God. And then 29, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Recline at table. There's a feast. There's a banquet. Heaven is often depicted as a great banquet. And here is Jesus in our chapter, literally sitting at a banquet, and he does what he is so good at doing. He takes something physical and tangible before him, and he rolls that into a teaching on the kingdom of God. We're at a banquet. Fancy that. Let me tell you about another banquet. Since you understand banquets so well, Pharisees. In the parable, when the servant goes out to announce that it was time for the party to begin, Jesus' hearers would have presumed that the servant was going out to those who had already RSVP'd in the affirmative. That was their culture, in many ways not unlike ours. That is, the servant would not go out to people who had declined the initial invitation, saying it's time for the party. That doesn't make any sense. So if he's going to them saying, all right, it's time for the party, then they already said that they were going to come. Now that's important because of what these people did next. They made excuses about why they couldn't come and they backed out at the last second. Have you ever backed out of something at the last second? Made an excuse? Come on. We've all done it. And it's not cool. And look at how lame their excuses are. I bought a field, and I must go see it. So you didn't see the field before you bought it? You somehow expecting the field to have changed since you bought it? Maybe taller grass? I mean, I could understand if you bought an amusement park, then you would decline the invitation, because who doesn't want to own an amusement park? You can go there any time, but a field? Yep, just looking at my field. Lame. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. So, again, you didn't examine them before you bought them? It's like saying, I bought a used car, because these oxen probably were used. I bought a used car without seeing it in person, without test driving it, without having my mechanic giving it a once-over. I bought it online on Craigslist from some guy with a screen name of Chop Shop 2. Surely he's reputable. I gave him my credit card, and I have to go and check out my car, and then I have to call Chase Visa because I have all these extra charges on my card. Can't make it. Lame. I've married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come. So, you didn't know that you were getting married just days before the banquet when I invited you? It didn't dawn on you that maybe you'd be on your honeymoon during my banquet? And by the way, if you were getting married, which is what he's saying here, I married a wife, it's a recent marriage. If you were getting married, how come you didn't invite me? Lame. And of course, Jesus is doing this. He's intentionally exaggerating the excuses to prove his point. What point? I think one commentator nails it. He says, note the categories of the excuses. Verse 18, that person is caught up with the cares of this world. Verse 19, he's trapped by the deceitfulness of riches. Verse 20, that person is ensnared by the pleasures of this life. Sound familiar? It's another parable, the parable of the four soils, where only one is good and three choke out the life of God. And these are constant areas of temptation for all of us, ploys of Satan even to ensnare us. Whether you're the ruler of the Pharisees or you're sitting here in the pew this morning or standing up here on the stage, whatever it is, we are all tempted to give into our flesh, to be attracted to the riches of this world or the cares of this world. And so be on guard against them. Be attentive, be alert, watchful, prayerful. The master hears of their rudeness and he's angry. And he says at the end that those people that he initially invited, they're not going to come. They're done. So we don't want that to be us. Again, if the invitation has come to you and you still are holding off on accepting Christ, we don't know when we will draw our last breath or when he will return, at which point the door will be shut. And so there is still time to turn. Please turn. But I love what the master does here. He doesn't say, fine, the party's canceled, no one can come. Rather, he sends the servant back out with a message of mercy. He sends them out to the down and outs, to those who are living in the highways and the byways and the shadows of society. Bring in anyone who will come to this feast. Doesn't matter where they're living. Doesn't matter what they look like, what they smell like, what their background is, what social class they find themselves in, what ails them, what sins they've committed. Tell them to come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. Invite everyone to the banquet, to God's house, to eternal life. Invite them to know their chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Missions still exists because worship doesn't. And this banquet says, go out on mission. I think of one of my favorite plays by a South African playwright named Athol Fugard. He wrote a play called My Children, My Africa during the South African apartheid regime. And it's just a three-person play. You have a teacher, you have a South African student, and then you have an Afrikaner exchange student, a white girl, who is in this black school. And she's an idealist, and she doesn't understand what's going on. Why can't we all just get along? And the teacher is wise and patient. He's trying to teach her. And her closest friend in the class is a boy named Tommy Embikwana. And Tommy is trying to also say, try to see it from our eyes, what we're going through. And then there are rumors of revolution, and the students are going to rise up and try to fight the Afrikaners. And the teacher knows there's a time and a place for that, and now is not the time nor the place. You're young students. You will go out there, raise your voice, at best be arrested and beaten, at worst, I'll never see you again. There's a different way to do this. But the students are hot-headed, and so one day he shows up to class. He knows the revolution is happening, and none of his students except the girl is there. And so, in a panic, he grabs his school bell, and he runs outside with the roll call, and he starts one by one calling their names. So-and-so, come to school! Come to school! Tommy Embikwana, come to school! Don't go and get killed! And that's our cry. That way is the wrong way. Come to Christ. Come and know your chief end. Between Cornerstone and Emmanuel, just over the past month, God has brought roughly 400 to 420 different people through our doors. That's regular attenders at both places, as well as visitors, whether it's through their trunk or treat outreach or people stopping in, or women's Bible study, or whatever it is. That is a great number, and that's why we planted the church, and that's why we're still trying to get them up on their feet. Because we want people to be reached. No praise to us, but all praise to God. Let the gospel go forward and invite everyone. Because when we've tasted the goodness of our chief end, when we know why we exist and for whom we exist, how wonderful the glory of the redemption of God is, then we not only must, but we sincerely desire to invite anyone and everyone to come and realize their chief end, which is to give their lives to Christ and to worship God. So here's my challenge to us. God has used us to plant a church. 35 to 40 of our brothers and sisters are gone. Sometimes people leave over a church split. This is not a church split. This is an intentional hiving off. But in one sense, it feels the same because they're not here. And it slowly fills in. And at times it's humorous, and at times it's sad. There's like a memorial right in this section right here. Thank you guys for sitting there. Because it's almost like they sat there. And they're not here anymore. And it's true, they did sit there. And they're not here anymore. And they're not coming back as far as I know. But if you remember the challenge when we commissioned them, I said a church, a mother church, usually goes through several stages, not unlike losing someone or a pet or some loss. There's a mourning period, and then there's a slow adjustment period, and I think we're in between the two right now, to be quite honest. And then there's we need to move on, and either someone new comes or a new pet or something like that. All analogies break down, but in this case, churches, healthy churches, say, wait a minute, we sent them out to evangelize. We need to practice what we're preaching. Let these empty pews motivate us to evangelize. And so, my challenge to you know your chief end. Your chief end was born 2,000 years ago. Next week, we begin the weekly celebrations of the coming of our Savior. And culturally, people are much more willing to come to church during Advent and Easter than they are any other time of the year. I challenge each one of you to invite one. One brings one. They may say no, but it takes courage to invite them. Not so we can fill the pews and say, yay, us, but so that they can come, hear the gospel, and embrace their chief end. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that you have redeemed us. Thank you that you have sent your Son. And we continue to fail you, and yet you have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And so, Lord, give us a voice and give us a heart and a resolve to go out and cry out like that school teacher. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Sometimes we may do that publicly and loudly. Other times it's very quietly over a cup of coffee somewhere or sharing a book together or at work at the lunch table, whatever it is. But may we have the courage to reach out to our non-believing relatives, friends, co-workers here in this dark area of the world, Lord. We love it here culturally, and yet a very pagan place. May we be salt and light, and may you be pleased to use this church and Cornerstone to invite others to come and embrace their chief end. In the name of my Savior, our Savior, we pray. Amen. May you go rejoicing in your chief end, even as you resolve to invite others to come and embrace their chief end. Amen.